One of the major topics when things are discussed in this country, one of the major topics when you hear public officials discuss matters, discuss problems, one of the things that inevitably comes up is crime. Right now in the city of Houston, we have a mayor's election going on, and one of the great areas of contention is who is going to be better able to fight crime. Well, I think it's interesting that neither one of them are going to make that much of an increase. You know, the man that is making the most issue about the fact that he's the best qualified to fight crime. I saw an interesting statement the other day that he, of course, has held the two top crime fighting positions in the county for the last 25 years. He's either been police chief or sheriff. And crime has increased astronomically. So suddenly getting elected mayor is not going to solve all the crime problem. You know, nor is his opponent going to be able to solve all the crime problem. It's interesting, you know, people think, or try to make other people think, that if they can just somehow get in to a specific job, that that'll solve the crime problem. That hasn't solved the crime problem. They talk about it. They suggest various punishments, and they make a great issue of crime, but nobody has really solved crime and has been able to do that. In fact, it's been rising very dramatically. A great growing industry has been the various anti-burglary devices, the various things that are supposed to alarm you or supposed to alarm would-be intruders. You see these things for sale, and they have all kinds of gadgets and gizmos and things that are going to solve all your problems. You notice just the increased awareness that people have of crime. You go into a restaurant, go into a cafeteria, and just look up right there above the teller's counter. And you notice there's a little television screen up there. You know, you're on candid camera. They're watching you. You go into the stores and the supermarkets, and if you look around very carefully, you'll see some of these little cameras that are located in various areas so they can watch you. They have them all over. They have them in banks. All kinds of anti-burglary devices, various types of, everything, you know, from recordings that sound like a mad dog to you name it, you know, that somebody has figured out that they peddle and they sell to try to scare burglars away, to try to scare away, thieves and robbers. There are various articles that you see sometimes, you know, as technology changes, a man learns to adapt technology to uses that are not quite so good. There was a recent article in Reader's Digest about an individual that used a computer to swindle a bank out of millions of dollars and turned around and turned that into diamonds. And had quite a scheme going. Well, there are all these various things that go on. You know, I can think back to not all that many years ago, and many of you can as well. Many of you that perhaps like I did grew up in a rural area. You know, I remember when I was a kid, the lock on our front door didn't even work. And, you know, for years as a kid growing up, we would sometimes leave and be gone all day. And we didn't think anything about it. We didn't even have a lock that would work on our front door. And we never gave it any thought. Many of you grew up, in fact, some of you maybe didn't even have a lock on your front door. It wasn't that uncommon, and we're not talking about very many years back. Yet today, you know, I've made such a habit living in the city of locking my car when I get out, many of you have that. You know, I can be, maybe I'm out in the country or maybe I'm visiting my parents or something, and they live in a rural area, but it's just second nature to me that when I get out of the door to put the lock down and close the door. Because we live in a society where we're so aware of all of the crime, of all of the theft, of all of the robbery. A tremendous amount of resources, financial resources, go into trying to deal with this kind of thing. Everything from the insurance premiums that are paid to the higher prices you pay in the supermarket because they know that a certain percentage of things are going to be ripped off, and so they charge you for it. To all of the money that goes in taxes to police forces and to all of the crime-fighting agencies. To all of the expense that goes into installing a burglar alarm. You just consider, from a financial standpoint alone, the tremendous drain on the resources of society because of just this one matter. You know, obedience to just one of the commandments of God, just one of the commandments of God, a very simple commandment, just a very few words, Exodus 20, verse 15, thou shalt not steal. Four words. Very simple. Don't steal. You shall not steal. You know, very simple expression, very simple way of saying it. And all of the various laws that man has devised and put on the books to seemingly wipe out theft and robbery and all of the various ways that people have gone about coming up with ways where they can get what someone else has. Really all gets back to just those four words. And if you just think about the tremendous amount of resources, well, you know, you wouldn't need keys. One of the inconvenient things, got to carry around a pocket full of keys. You have to have keys to get in everything. Keys to start your car. And keys to get in your house. And keys to get in here, there, and yonder. And maybe you have a whole pocket full of keys. You know, if people were honest, if people didn't steal what didn't belong to them, you wouldn't need keys. You wouldn't need locks. You could get in the car and just, you wouldn't need a key to start the ignition. You know, just get in, maybe have a little button there or something that you could push. But as we've become more and more concerned about crime, we have all these various ways of trying to keep people from stealing. And of course, they just put their minds to it and come up with another way. And they manage to keep on doing the same things. But I want us to look into a little bit some of what God has to say in this regard to understand a little more fully this particular commandment that God lays out and to understand a little more clearly what it entails, because we might think, just looking at the surface of it, well, you know, that's very simple. What is there to say about the eighth commandment? And yet, what we find is that God's law covers, in principle, everything, every aspect of human conduct. Now, one of the things that is noted right off that is implicit in the eighth commandment is that God recognizes the right to private property. You know, all of the communist and socialist schemes notwithstanding, the various people who want to argue and tell you, well, you know, really, if people were going to do things the biblical way, this concept that everybody would be equal and everybody would have the same amount and everybody would have the same thing and you know, we'd have kind of a communist society. Well, no, we wouldn't. The whole basis of the commandment, you shall not steal, is predicated on the fact that there is something to steal. That there is private property. There's something that belongs to you, and no one else has the right to come and take it away. Now, there are many things that the Bible reveals about wealth and about property, and we're going to go into some of those, and we're going to see some of the laws that God brings out that I think are very important for us to recognize, because certainly in principle, there are many things here that we need to be aware of and understanding how God's law does apply. I think one of the things we will see as we go through here, and one of the things that is shown in the Scriptures, is that there are two legitimate ways of acquiring wealth. Scripture recognizes two legitimate ways of acquiring wealth. One is basically as a gift, as a free gift, something that comes to you. This can be by way of an inheritance or by way of something that someone walks up and gives to you. Or, as a result of your labors, as a result of what you earn, as a result of what you do. Now, some of these get-rich-quick schemes that are nothing but gambling, you know, going out and hitting the roulette wheel in Las Vegas. Now, that doesn't come under one of those classifications. You know, that's not that. That is an illicit acquiring of wealth. That's not something that you've earned by honest labor, and it's not something that has been freely given. It is, in fact, a form of stealing. But let's notice, as we are going to go on through, let's notice that God has some laws that very directly deal with the subject of private property. Let's notice property to begin with, and I would like to point out a great difference in the way that God's law treats property and the way that our society does today, and even many of the laws of our society, which are not, frankly, based. Some of them are based to an extent on the Bible. Many of them are not. And we have brought out in Leviticus chapter 25 some laws regarding property. Now, it starts out in Leviticus 25 talking about the sabbatical year, during which the land should be allowed to lie fallow so that the land could rejuvenate. The land could be allowed to build itself back up. We are today, through our intensive farming methods, we are robbing the land. We're robbing the land of its resources. We're robbing the land of its nutrients. We're robbing our food of its nutrients by many of the methods and the things that we apply. Now, God says in Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 10, "You shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you. You shall return every man unto his possession, and you shall return every man unto his family." So God here recognizes the right to private property. God recognizes that and established that there would be property that was to be preserved in the family from generation to generation. Now, the Jubilee was a year that the land, again, was to lie fallow. Verse 13, "In the year of this Jubilee, you shall return every man unto his possession." Unto his possession, a right there to private property. "And if you sell aught unto your neighbor, or buy aught of your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of the years after the Jubilee, you shall buy of your neighbor, and according unto the number of the years of the fruits he shall sell unto you." So again, here was to be an equitable dealing based on the law of the eighth commandment, the law that says you shall not steal, here in regards to land. Now, the ancestral family lands, the land had been allocated by families. And the ancestral family lands, which were, let's say, the traditional family farm, was to be passed down from generation to generation. If you got in trouble and you impoverished yourself, and you got in trouble and you had to sell your land, you could impoverish yourself, but you could not impoverish your family for generations to come. Because every 50 years, the land reverted back to the original family. Every generation had a chance for a fresh start. Now, when you got ready to sell, and when someone got ready to buy, God says again, you don't oppress your neighbor. You don't take advantage of the fact that someone is in a bind, and he's got to get rid of something. And so you take advantage of that by defrauding him, by giving him a cheap price. God says, look, you figure it's like renting, is what it amounted to. There really wasn't a sale of land. It was only a rental of land, because it was for a maximum of 49 years. So God says, you figure the number of years there are until the Jubilee, and then you pay a fair price. And you figure, you know, the amount of harvest you're going to be able to get, and you come up with a fair price based on that. You don't take advantage of one another. So it goes on, going here with the statutes. In verse 18, "Wherefore you shall do my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and you shall dwell in the land in safety. And the land shall yield her fruit, and you shall eat your fill and dwell therein in safety." Now, God goes on down in verse 23, "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. You are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant a redemption for the land." Now, God shows that He is the possessor of heaven and earth. God owns ultimate title to the whole earth. And God gave Israel a land. And it was allocated out to the individual families. The title was regarded as residing ultimately in God, and the people had it as a direct grant from God. Now, there was a totally different theory of property ownership, which was prevalent in the ancient world and is carried right on down to our time. And that was that land was viewed, the ultimate title to land was viewed as residing with the king. The land was his. This is the same idea of the feudal concept. You know, the land belonged to the king, and you held the land as like a thief of the king. You know that you think we're a long ways from feudalism. Do you know that is the basis on which property tax is considered, on which property tax is charged? You think your land, you've gone out and bought land and paid for it, you think it belongs to you? No, it doesn't. You're only renting it from the government. Ultimate title resides in the government. If you don't think so, just don't pay your property tax for several years and find out what happens. They'll take it away from you. And they'll sell it. Or if they want to put something where your property is, they will come in and they will expropriate it. They will take it from you. It might have been in the family for generations, but if they want to use it for something else, they'll take it. They will set a price and they will pay you that price. There was an interesting article in the newspaper several weeks ago of some legal fights that are still held over from World War II, going back to some families that had owned land there on Padre Island off the coast of the state of Texas. Some families that had been in the family for many generations, going way back, and the government came in and took it during World War II, gave them, in effect, only a pittance, and there was various political things involved in it, and they're still fighting in court over it. You know, that type of thing, God never allowed that under the laws of ancient Israel. In fact, you find that one of the... an interesting story back in 1 Kings 21. Totally different concept than what was prevalent in the ancient world and what is normally... We've carried down many of these concepts. Notice in 1 Kings 21, it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So here was the king, here was the government, and here was a man's land that was right up adjoining government property. And Naboth had a vineyard. And Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me the vineyard that I may have it for a garden of herbs." You know, your government needs your land. We have a use that we need to put it to, because it's near unto my house. And I'll give you for it a better vineyard than it. Or if it seemed good to you, I'll give you the worth of it in money. I'll pay you for it. You know, I'll be nice about it, but I want your land. Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid it me, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto you." This is our family farm. This is our ancestral holdings. "No, I can't do that. That's not right. I'm not going to do that." And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And so Ahab, who was kind of a spoiled brat at the best of times, laid down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. Well, he's going to lay down and throw a tantrum. He was really feeling bad about it. And Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, "Why is your spirit so sad that you eat no bread?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth, and I said, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I'll give you another vineyard.' And he answered me, 'I won't give it to you.' And Jezebel, his wife, said unto him, 'Do you now govern the kingdom of Israel? Aren't you the king? Aren't you the government? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be merry. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite.'" And so she came up with this thing. Actually, they accused Naboth of a crime, had him convicted and executed, and took his land. Now, this was a typical way of doing things as far as Jezebel was concerned. This was the common approach to property in the ancient world, that everything, title ultimately resided in the king. He owned everything. You held your property as a grant from the crown, and you therefore had to pay the king a certain percentage. You had to give him a certain amount every year. And if you didn't give him enough, he'd come in and take your land from you. Or if he happened to decide he wanted your land, he'd come in and take it from you. Now, this was a crime in ancient Israel. In fact, we find that God sent his prophet down in verse 20. Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I found you, because you sold yourself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you, will take away your posterity." You know, I'm going to destroy your family. He goes on down. Verse 23, "Of Jezebel also spoke the Lord, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dies of Ahab in the city, the dog shall eat, and him that dies in the field shall the fowls of the air eat." So, you know, God brought down some... well, notice up here in verse 17. "The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab the king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, where he's gone down to possess it. And you shall speak unto him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? You shall speak unto him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your blood, even yours." It was a very serious thing as far as God was concerned. And God poured out great punishment on Ahab and on Jezebel for this type of an approach. But it was a common way of thinking, you know. And so government can steal as well as individuals can steal. It was stealing, breaking of God's commandment, taking property that they had no right to. You know, God talks about, let's notice back in Leviticus 25 again. God talks about, in verse 23, as we read, "The land shall not be sold forever. The land is mine. You are strangers and sojourners." So the land belonged to God, and God gave it to the Israelites to live in, to possess, and they derived the land from God, not from the government. God goes on to say that if your brother be waxen poor and has sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. If the man have none to redeem it and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof. So he was to have an opportunity to buy it back. Now it goes on. In verse 29, it recognized a difference between ancestral family holdings in the rural areas and between the towns, the cities. Verse 29, "If a man sell a dwelling house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it's sold. Within a full year may he redeem it. And if he's not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house that is in the walled city shall be established forever to him that bought it throughout his generations. It shall not go out in the Jubilee. But the houses of the villages, which have no walls round about them, shall be counted as the fields of the country. They shall go out in the Jubilee." So in the cities, in the urban areas, where people moved a little more often, you weren't talking about, ancestral family holdings. This could be sold. Property in the cities could be sold and change hands. But in the little rural villages, this was not the case. It was the same as the farms. In the cities of the Levites, there was a difference here because the Levites had no other property other than what they had in the cities. And so the Levitical property could not be sold. It could not be taken from them. Verse 34, again, protection for the Levites. "But the fields of the suburbs of their city may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession. And if your brother be waxen poor and fall in decay with you, then you shall relieve him, yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Take no usury of him or increase, but fear your God that your brother may live with you. You shall not give him your money upon increase, upon usury, nor lend him your victuals for increase." So God says if someone is poor, if someone is, as it says here, fallen into decay, somebody's fallen on hard times and they need something, and you loan them a little bit, you let them have some food, or you loan them a little money, that if someone is hard up and they're in hard times, and you let them have something, you're not to do so on usury. You know, that is the same as stealing from them. That's taking what's not rightfully yours. Now, that's talking again in terms of individuals. But if an individual comes and he is in destitute circumstances and needs something, you're not to take advantage of him being in a destitute circumstance to try to make money off of him for that. So God goes on and he talks about our attitude and the attitude toward property. You can go back in Micah chapter 4 and verse 4 where it talks about even the time period during the millennium, during the time when God's government is going to be established on this earth and hold sway. It talks about back in Micah chapter 4 and verse 4, describing this time period, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. So there's going to be private property in the millennium. There's going to be that right to private property. None shall make them afraid. So there's going to be a recognition of that. God is again going to reallocate the land. Now, let's notice that God had gave many details concerning theft and concerning what constituted theft. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 21. Here we have many of the statutes and the judgments that God gave that expounded and expanded the Ten Commandments, applied them in terms of the civil law. Exodus 21, verse 16. He that steals a man and sells him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. This is what we call kidnapping. Stealing not just someone's property, but stealing their person. Stealing a man. Stealing a human being. You know, taking someone, holding them hostage. God decreed a death penalty for that. He said there's no excuse for kidnapping someone, subjecting them to the terror of that kind of thing. And so God decreed a death penalty for what we term as kidnapping. Now let's come on down to Exodus 22, and we'll notice the things that we normally think of as being property. Exodus 22, verse 1. If a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Now an oxen, now this is in a case to where you stole someone's animal. Stolen animal here, and you disposed of it. They weren't able to get it back. In that case, you had to furnish them several times over. 4 sheep for a sheep, 5 oxen for an ox. Now, an ox, of course, was a greater loss than a sheep, not merely because of size, but, you know, an oxen was a beast of labor. They used it for plowing. They used it to work in the fields, as well as a source of food. Sheep was a source of food. An oxen was a source of both food and labor. So in that sense, there was an extra value attached to it. And so it had to be multiplied. There was a greater penalty there. 5 oxen for an ox, 4 sheep for a sheep. So this is what happens if property was stolen, it was disposed of, and then you caught them later. Now, if a thief found breaking up, be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. In other words, if someone was breaking in, a thief was breaking into a home at night, this is, of course, again, under the Old Covenant. God did allow human beings to shed blood for certain causes under the Old Covenant. Christ tells us under the New that vengeance is God's. He will repay. We're not to take vengeance into our own hands. We're not to be an avenger of blood. That's God's prerogative. But under the Old Covenant, dealing with a carnal people who did not have God's Holy Spirit, God did allow, again, as a civil government, God did allow a certain things. And this is one of the things that he allowed. He allowed the shedding of blood for certain causes. And God recognized, he said, now if someone is breaking in at night, and, you know, a thief is breaking in, and he gets killed, that's his problem. You know, that's not to be considered a crime. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him. he should have made restitution. And if he have nothing, then he should be sold for his theft. Now, the point is, one was something that happened at night you couldn't see. For all you knew, you know, the guy might have had a gun or had a knife or had whatever breaking in to do damage. If it was during the daytime and it could be clearly seen that there was no threat to life involved and you just took it into your own hands to kill someone, then you could be punished for murder. You know, even if he was breaking in to steal, if it was daylight and you could see that he had no, you could see him and there was another way of doing it. So God did not want to encourage wanton slaughter. What was to happen to the individual that broke in and that stole? Well, he was to make restitution. And if he couldn't make restitution, then he was sold for his theft. He was sold into slavery and he had to work it out. If the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be an ox or an ass or a sheep, he shall restore double. Now here's something a little different. You see up earlier where the animal had been stolen by them and disposed of. You couldn't get, you know, your prize bull back. All right, he had to give you five more. Now in the case where when you caught him, he still had that possession of yours, that ox or that animal that he had originally stolen from you, he had that one. Then he had to give you another one also to, in a sense, indemnify you for your loss. He had to give double. He had to give you the one back, plus then he had to put in another one. Now, it goes on, if a man shall cause a field or a vineyard to be eaten, and shall put in his beast and shall feed in another man's field of the best of his own field, and of the best of his own vineyard shall he make restitution. So he's going to have to make restitution if he maybe allows his animals to run over into someone else's property. You can't say, oh, well, you know, I didn't know. You know, we apply it. Most of us don't have cattle. But this would apply, you know, maybe you have a dog. And you allow, you know, your dog gets over into your neighbor's property and he does some damage. Well, according to God's law, you know, you can't say, well, you know, I didn't know that my dog was loose. Well, that's too bad. It says that you're to make restitution. If fire breaks out and catching thorns so that the stacks of corn or standing corn or the field be consumed, he that kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. You know, be careful. Don't do things through carelessness. Here it's talking about things that are not necessarily an intentional thing. You're not going out to try to intentionally do damage to your neighbor, but through carelessness, damage is done. You are responsible according to the law of God. You have caused your neighbor loss, therefore you have stolen from your neighbor, even if it was through carelessness or negligence on your part. Now in verse 7, if a man shall deliver unto his neighbor money or stuff to keep, and it be stolen out of the man's house, if the thief be found, let him pay double. If the thief be not found, here it's not talking about animals, it's talking about money or stuff, you know, or not livestock, but other types of merchandise. If it's stolen, if the thief is found, he's to pay double. If the thief is not found, then it comes before the judges, and if it is decided that the individual was not involved in it, then he does not have to make restitution. This is talking about a man, if it was delivered unto you. In other words, somebody said, look, I'm going to be leaving town and I want you to take care of my so-and-so. I'm going to park it over here. I'm going to park, can I park my car in your driveway? I'm going to be out of town for a couple of weeks. Can I park my car in your driveway and leave it there while I'm gone? You say, sure. Then a couple of nights later, somebody comes by and they steal that car that's parked in your driveway. Well, God says, look, you know, the judges are to examine it. They're to look into it. And if they determine that you're not involved in it, it wasn't something that you did, you know, that you didn't steal it and try to palm it off, then you're free. You don't have a responsibility in the matter. You were doing the guy a favor. You were letting him keep it over there. And if it gets stolen, then you know, unless the thief is caught, you're not responsible for it. But it goes on down And it talks about, a little further down that, when a man is to, in verse 14, if a man borrow aught of his neighbor, and it be hurt or die, the owner thereof being not with it, he shall surely make it good. If the owner thereof be with it, he shall not make it good, for it is, if it be a hired thing, it came for his hire. But if you borrow something from someone, you're responsible for it. Now, if both of you are there and some, you know, it's an animal, let's say, and the animal, gets hurt, or the animal dies and you're both there with it, then that's a little different. But if you went and you borrowed something and the guy that loaned it to you is gone and you've got it under your keeping, you're responsible for returning his property to him in decent order. And if it be hurt or die, you know, something happens to it, it shall be made good. There's a difference, see, between your neighbor says, "Can I leave my car in your driveway? I'm going to be out of town for a couple of weeks and I'd like to leave it there." Something happens to it, that's not your responsibility. If you go to your neighbor and say, "Hey, can I borrow your car?" and something happens to it, then it is your responsibility. You know, regardless of what happened to it. If you went and you borrowed it and you took it, if somebody came and stole it, if, you know, somebody came and ran into it, doesn't matter what happens. You're responsible for it. If you went and you initiated it, you borrowed it. So God's law comes right on down, telling how that we're to deal with one another. In verse 25, if you lend money to any of your people that is poor by you, you shall not be to him as a usurer, neither shall you lay upon him usury. If you at all take your neighbor's raiment to pledge, you shall deliver it unto him by that the sun goes down, for that his raiment is his covering. You know, where is he going to sleep? And God said, look, you don't take advantage of somebody. If somebody borrows something and you take a pledge, you don't take something that they're going to need. You know, don't take the clothes off their back. That's not right. You're not to do that. So God goes through in the whole principle of dealing with theft and expanding on the commandment. Now, there's one other aspect of it let's notice back in Leviticus chapter 6. Here we find cases of theft where we see that in a case of stolen animals, if you dispose of the animals, then you have to make restitution 4 or 5 times over. In cases of stolen goods, where you're later found out, then you make restitution double. Now, in Leviticus chapter 6, we have another situation. We have a situation where an individual has perpetrated a theft and then wants to repent of it. You know, then you're sorry for what you've done. What about here? Can you just ask God and say, "God, please forgive me"? Notice here, Leviticus chapter 6, verse 2. If a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Eternal, and lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered him to keep, you know, you told him it was stolen or it was lost, and it really wasn't, or in fellowship, in other words, in putting of the hand and making an agreement, or in a thing taken away by violence, or have deceived his neighbor, or have found that which was lost, and lies concerning it, and swears falsely. Do you realize that if you find something that was lost, you have an obligation to make inquiry? It's stealing if you don't. You find something that someone lost, and you think, well, you know, finders keepers, losers weepers, put it in your pocket, you know, walk on off. You know, you can't do that. You're stealing according to the law of God. This is something you have to repent of. He says, if you found that which was lost, and lie concerning it, and swear falsely, in any of all these things that a man does sinning therein, then it shall be because he has sinned and is guilty that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he is deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered him to keep, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he has sworn falsely, He shall even restore it in the principal, and shall add the fifth part more thereto, and give it to him to whom it appertains in the day of his trespass offering. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the eternal. A ram without blemish, out of the flock with your estimation. In verse 7, the priest shall make an atonement for him before the eternal, and it shall be forgiven him for anything of all that he's done in trespassing therein. Now here God says, look, before you come to God, you've got to go, and if you've defrauded your neighbor, you've taken advantage of your neighbor, you've stolen from your neighbor, you've got to get right with him before God is going to forgive you. You couldn't just come, you know, make a trespass offering and say, well, you know, God will forgive me and I'll keep what I stole. No. You steal something from your neighbor, you've got to go take it to you. You've got to give it back. Plus, if it's something you voluntarily come to see, the penalty was not nearly as great. You only had to add 20%. You still had to pay a penalty. You had to add 20% to the value of it. But if it was a matter where that you voluntarily gave it up, then you came to want to repent of it. You brought it back. You added 20%. Once you had done that, then you could come and offer the sacrifice and be forgiven by God. So God says you have to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. You have to demonstrate by the way you act that you mean business. So it was a very serious matter as far as God was concerned. Notice God gives a very positive command in regards to stealing. Not only were you not to steal, but notice Exodus chapter 23, verse 4. If you meet your enemy's ox or his ass going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. Even if it's your enemy's animal, you find something that belongs to your enemy, you take it back to him. If you see the ass of him that hates you lying under his burden, you know, something's happened to him, he's maybe down and he's under a heavy load, and you would forbear to help him, you shall surely help him. You know, you've got to do something. If you see someone's property in danger, and you can be of help even if it's your enemy. Now, God talked about here we see about stealing from our neighbor. We see in terms of theft, whether it's robbery or theft, whether it's something that is found out or discovered or something that you come and confess. We notice back in Malachi 3 that God says not only can you rob from your neighbor, you know, not only can government rob from the people, not only can neighbor rob from neighbor, but people can rob from God. Malachi chapter 3. God says in verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, but you say, wherein have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for you've robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there will not be room enough to receive it. God says he will bless us if we do what he tells us to do. And if we refrain from doing so, then God says we are robbing him. So we can not only rob from our neighbor, you know, government can rob from people, neighbor can rob from neighbor, and people can rob from God. Now, again, God's commandments on theft go even into some of our other dealings. We have some ways of theft that are a little more sophisticated. Sometimes it's not a matter of breaking into somebody's house and stealing their goods. It's not a matter of stealing their ox or their sheep. Notice in Leviticus chapter 19, part of God's law. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 11. God says, you shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shall you profane the name of your God. I am the eternal. You shall not defraud your neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with you all night until the morning. Now here God is talking to employers. And he says, if you've got somebody working for you, you give them what is their due when it is due them. You don't even keep it overnight. Don't keep it any longer, because you're stealing from them. You shall not defraud your neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with you all night until the morning. You know, if it's due tonight, you give it to him tonight. You don't keep it an extra time. You know, you don't put him off. You don't put off paying someone their honest debt because you're stealing from them. You hire somebody to work for you, you have an obligation to pay them on time. And God says, don't defraud your neighbor. That's breaking the eighth commandment, to defraud a neighbor. Notice on back in James chapter 5, God again talks concerning this principle, talking to the employers. God says in James chapter 5 and verse 1, go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your silver and gold is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Now, you know, that sounds very much like, actually, that's a description, a prophetic description of what's going to happen right at the end. You can read of how they're going to cast their gold and their silver to the bats and the moles in the caves. You know, it sounds like, when it talks about that it shall eat your flesh as it were fire, sounds like the aftermath of perhaps some type of nuclear exchange where metal becomes radioactive, and some of the great hoards that people have saved up, that they've got, you know, this is their hoard, and they've kept it, and it's actually been kept back by fraud. They've defrauded others to get it, that it's going to eat right through their flesh. Notice why. Verse 4. Behold, the hire of the laborer, the employees who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, cries, and the cries of them that have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You've lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. God says the hire of the laborers has been kept back by fraud. There have been various machinations. We come on down to our time, our society, and there's some other scriptures that are interesting when we look in there. Let's notice back in Zechariah 5. There's an interesting prophecy back here. I'm going to read it out of the Amplified Bible because it gets into various ways. The things have sometimes been kept back by fraud and various ways of that. Zechariah chapter 5, I'm going to read from the Amplified in verse 1. Again I lifted up my eyes, and behold, I saw a scroll flying or floating in the air. And the angel said to me, what do you see? And I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is about 20 cubits, or 30 feet, and its breadth is 10 cubits, or 15 feet. Then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. There is a curse. And it was written here on a scroll that was going out over the face of the land. Now it was a curse for everyone who steals shall be cut off from henceforth according to it, according to the curse written on this subject in the scroll. And everyone who swears falsely shall be cut off from henceforth according to it. I will bring the curse forth, says the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall abide in the midst of his house and shall consume it, both its timber and its stones. So God says there's a curse that's going to go out, that is going to come to rest in the house of the thief. Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, lift up now your eyes and see what this is that goes forth. And I said, what is it? What does it symbolize? And he said, this that goes forth is an ephah-like vessel for separate grains, all collected together. So it was a repository of grain, a symbol of commerce. This, he continued, is the symbol of the sinners mentioned above and is the resemblance of their iniquity throughout all the land. So we're talking here of economic fraud. And it describes here a weight that is on top of this to hold something in. And it's finally deposited, verse 11, in the land of Shinar, or the land of Babylonia. Now, if you want to go back to Revelation 18, you will find that Babylon the Great is destroyed. See, the curse comes upon it. And the merchants of the earth weep and lament and mourn because their economic system has come tumbling down in chaos and ruin. There's no one to buy their merchandise anymore, as they lament in Revelation 18. Babylon the Great is a religious system. It is a military, political, and economic system. It involves a corruption in every aspect of society. There's, right along with this, let's read back in Amos. Amos chapter 8, verse 5, we read here. Let's read in verse 4. Amos chapter 8, verse 4. Hear this, O you that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, or the Sabbath, that we may bring forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit? Now the ephah was the unit of measurement. The shekel was the unit of payment. So what he's saying is you're selling less and less for more and more. Well, doesn't that sound kind of like inflation? You're getting less and less and you're paying more and more for it. God says, hear this, you that swallow up the needy. Make the poor of the land to fail. Who are the ones that suffer the most in inflation? Well, God continually talks about those that oppress the widows and the fatherless. The widows and the fatherless, those are people who are on a fixed income, who are in a needy situation. You know, the widows and the fatherless in our society are basically people who are living on Social Security, who are living on fixed incomes. And, of course, inflation doesn't help anybody. Well, help some, if they know how to play it right. But the average person, the wage earner, you know, it's hard to keep up. But if you're earning wages, you keep up some semblance with inflation. Most of us are making more in dollar value than we would have ever imagined possible 20 years ago. You know, we would have thought, if someone had told you 20 years ago you're going to be making, you know, if you're a wage earner, someone had told you 20 years ago you're going to be making the salary you're making now, you would have thought you'd been rich. You know, you're making it now and you think, boy, I'm just barely keeping afloat. But the individual that is, you know, on fixed income, as the scripture refers to, the widow, the fatherless, they are the ones that are hurt all the more. And God talks here about those that swallow up the needy, make the poor of the land to fail. And he describes it as, again, in terms of economics, of making the ephah small and the shekel great, of falsifying the balances by deceit. Well, when you go back and you compare that with Zechariah 5, and it talks about the curse that's going to go forth, and it talks about what symbolizes the sin that is going to call forth the curse, we find that there is modern economic thievery. That there is thievery by manipulation of finance. You read, you know, in James chapter 5, and it talks about, go to now, weep, howl, lament, you rich men, keep back the laborers by fraud, by deceit, by various manipulations in which you're able to outfigure them, and you're able to come out ahead, you're able to gain, and somehow they keep losing. God says it's going to come out, He's going to even up the score. So we have sophisticated thievery. We have very unsophisticated thievery. You know, somebody goes out and breaks in a house. We have sophisticated thievery. All the same thing as far as God is concerned. God also says something to the employees. You work for someone. You know, God has some instructions to you because you can steal. Titus chapter 2, verse 9. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, filching, embezzling, not putting full effort in, but showing all good fidelity, all good loyalty, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Do you realize, fellas, and ladies, people, brethren, you realize if you're working for someone and you don't give them an honest day's work, you're breaking the eighth commandment, you're stealing. Not purloining, not cutting off time, not shaving off time. If you're supposed, if 4 o'clock is your quitting time, don't quit at 3:55. You know, don't shave off time. That's stealing. God says don't do that. Showing all loyalty, all honest loyalty, fidelity. Notice in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22. Servants, employees, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. You do it not because they're standing there watching you, but because it's right. And God says to do it. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. So God gives some very specific instructions. If you're working for someone, God says work for them wholeheartedly. Give it full effort. You're breaking one of God's commandments. You're breaking the eighth commandment. If you work for someone half-heartedly and don't give them an honest day's work. You know, when you go through the scriptures, God talks about stealing, and God has laws and principles that go into the various aspects of it. It can be what the government does to people. It can be what neighbor does to neighbor in a very open and blatant sense. It can be what people do to God. It can be a matter of omission because you see something, you find something that's gone astray and you don't take it back. It can be a matter of taking advantage of someone who's in a dire circumstance through usury. It can be a matter of employers taking advantage of their employees. It can be a matter of those who are sophisticated, those who have wealth, who have power, manipulating the system to their advantage. It can be those who are working for someone that don't give an honest day's work, that don't put out full effort, that don't put their whole heart into what they're doing. You know, people, everybody kind of figures, the other guy is going to try to shaft me, and I'm going to get him first. My protection is, I know he's out to get me, and I'm going to try to get him first. He's not going to be honest with me, so I'm going to try to gig him. That's not right. That's not God's approach. We have a responsibility to obey the commandments, to do what God says, regardless of what others are doing. God goes on and He gives us a positive commandment. He expounds this that it's not enough just simply to refrain from stealing. It's not enough just to refrain from stealing. God tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, "Let him that stole steal no more." Don't do it again. "But rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good." You know, put in an honest day's work. Put forth honest, productive effort. "Rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs." So it's not enough just to refrain from stealing. God says work hard and be in a position to help. Don't just be in an attitude of getting and think that you've really accomplished something if you refrain from stealing. God says the positive end of that is to go on beyond. Motivated by an attitude of giving and serving, work hard and be in a position to give to someone else that is in need. We're exhorted back in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. "Whoso has this world's good and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." God says we need to have an attitude of giving, of helping, of sharing. You know, stealing is the very opposite of the attitude and the character and the nature of God. It's based on the whole premise of getting, of selfishness, of acquiring and getting for self. Totally, totally a wrong premise. Totally contrary to the very nature and character of God. Because you see, God is love. And love is outgoing concern, giving, sharing. So God says that it's not sufficient just to refrain from literally going out and breaking the eighth commandment. stealing and taking something. God says to go on beyond that, to put forth productive effort yourself so that you will be in a position to give and to help and to share with those who are in need. You know, that's a part of the law of God. And that is a reflection of the very mind and the nature of God. Something that we're to build into our lives today. And something that will form and that will constitute the very basis of society in the world tomorrow.